Woodrow Wilson was the president of the United States during World War I, and he very wisely wrote these words. The way we generally strive for rights is by getting our fighting blood up. And I venture to say that is the long way and not the short way. If you come at me with your fists doubled, I think I can promise you that mine will double as fast as yours. But if you come to me and say, let us sit down and take counsel together, and if we differ from one another, understand why it is that we differ from one another, just what the points at issue are, then we will presently find that we are not so far apart after all, that the points on which we differ are few, and the points on which we agree are many, and that if we will only have the patience and the candor and the desire to get together, we will get together. In our text today, we'll see an episode in church history in which that's exactly what happens. Disagreement within the church is handled properly, and so it's resolved, and it's resolved to good effect and good side effect. As a result, everyone will get together in the end, and the church will actually have benefited from having worked through the issue that originally drove them apart. They'll come away stronger with better understanding and greater commitment to the Lord and to one another as a result of a disagreement, because they handle it properly. It doesn't turn out that way when Christians react to one another in the flesh. For example, a news story from Wales told about a feud within a small church of about 40 people who had had a disagreement that caused them to split right down the middle into two separate factions. One Sunday, each faction decided to send its own preacher to the pulpit to preach. And each of the two preachers did so. This is a true story. And each one tried to out-preach and out-shout the other one until they finally got so tired they called for the congregation to sing a hymn. Unfortunately, they called for each side to sing a different hymn, which they proceeded to do, each side trying to out-sing the other side. And what ended up was such bedlam that one of the deacons called the police, who broke the meeting up. By stark contrast, this is how the meeting in today's text is going to end up. In the last verse of our text, verse 18, they quieted down and glorified God. Acts 11, 1 through 18, our text this morning, is an historical account of the church's meeting in which it officially decided to invite Gentiles into the church, opening its doors and opening its arms and hearts to Gentiles, welcoming into the fellowship of the church the Gentiles who up till that time really had had no place within the church. And as a result of this, there's a church north of Jerusalem in Antioch that's just now developing that will become so well populated that it's going to become the most influential church in all of Christendom. It will take away that title from Jerusalem's church, and it will give it to a Gentile church in Antioch. It's from the Gentile church in Antioch that Paul will be sent out as a missionary, not the church in Jerusalem. He'll go out from the church in Antioch, a Gentile church, and he'll go out as the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 11, 1 through 18, we also, however, find seven principles for resolving disagreement within the church. What could be more practical? What could be more important on a practical level than this issue of resolving disagreements between Christians so that they don't do us damage, they actually do us good? And these principles are equally effective between groups or factions within the church, like that church at Wales, or between individual Christians within the church who have disagreement. It's a good way for husbands and wives to deal with disagreements in their relationship. It's a good way for families to deal with disagreements or for large groups within the church. Seven principles. Principle number one, direct confrontation of the issue, not skirting the issue. Going right at it, head on, directly confronting the issue. This is an extremely important principle, but one which is sorely and sadly neglected and ignored, because who likes confrontation? It can just get out of hand. It can become so ugly and nasty so quickly that we just avoid confrontation at all costs, if possible. Folks don't confront issues head on. Instead, they talk around them. Or they'll talk about them with other people who really aren't involved, or they'll talk about the people who are involved behind their back. And what they're oftentimes trying to do is to raise some sort of faction so that if this comes to a head, if push comes to shove, and this ends up in a direct conflict between the factions, their side will outvote the other faction. It's a desire, sort of a cowardly desire for support. They don't deal with the thing head on. They do everything but that, working around it. The people who are upset in our text had enough courage and integrity and Christian character to go to the man with whom they disagreed, the Apostle Peter. Now, that had to be intimidating. They went to the man who was the leading apostle. They went right to him. They didn't write him a letter. That is such a cowardly thing to do. A letter is really a manifesto. It's not saying, I want to engage in a conversation with you so we can get this thing straightened out. It's saying, here's my side, take it or leave it. They didn't do that. They went to him. They talked to him. They had a back and forth so they could persuade and be persuaded. They entered into fellowship as Christian fellowship is supposed to be. We begin to see that here in verse 1 of our text, Acts 11, 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, went head on with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter had been down in Caesarea. He'd gone from Jerusalem down to Joppa, spent some time in Joppa, went from Joppa down to Caesarea. I say down, it's down in terms of altitude, but it actually keeps moving north. He'd been in Caesarea for a while. He's on his way back to Jerusalem where he started, but the news gets back there before he does. It beats him back. And the news is he's ministered to Gentiles in Caesarea, actually staying in their home, and they've received the word of God and believed in it and become born again. And this is shocking to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but also throughout all the whole region of Judea in which Jerusalem was located. Not only did they disagree with what Peter had done, they probably worried about how this was going to be reviewed and viewed by the unconverted Jewish community there in Jerusalem. Before now, there had been persecution against the church, and it had all come from the Jewish community. But it had been focused pretty well at the Hellenistic Jewish population. Those Hellenistic Jews, those people who were Jewish and who spoke Greek. Greek was their native language. Some of them had become saved, people like Philip and Stephen. And the persecution of the local Jewish population in Jerusalem had been pretty well focused at those Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Once they heard that Peter had been fraternizing with Gentiles up north, that could very well change. And now the persecution and the heat could be directed at the whole church, the church as a whole, especially at the apostles. We are not told how much talking had gone on between these people who disagreed with what Peter had done before he got back. But it's very clear by the time he gets back, they are locked and loaded. They are ready to go. They've got their questions in hand, and they know exactly what they want to talk to him about. They were ready for him. In fact, the words, they took issue with him, are more accurately translated, they took issue at him. It's confrontive. They're ready to go. They contended and disputed with Peter, and they did it not because they were obnoxious people looking for a fight, and not because they were jealous of Peter's position and power. It's that his actions had shattered everything that they knew to expect, all the social rules they'd grown up with about how Jews were to interact with Gentiles. And pretty much the idea was, keep aloof of them. Stay away from them. You'll get unclean if you have too much to do with them. And Peter hadn't done that. And these people wanted to know why. I mean, this violated their conscience in a sense that Peter had done this. The phrase, those who were circumcised, probably doesn't mean the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem, because virtually everybody was a Jewish Christian in the church at Jerusalem. It means those who were especially committed to and zealous for the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. The temple was probably their main meeting place. The large courts in the outer part of the temple is probably where they met most often. They represented the beginnings of what would later on become known as the circumcision party. The circumcision party believed it was okay for Gentiles to get saved and become part of the church. But first, they had to become Jews. They had to go through circumcision. They had to go through the layover, the stopover in Judaism before they could go on to real true Christianity. This is what they believed. In confronting Peter, these very Jewish Christians complained, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And the idea is, you even ate with them. I mean, it wasn't bad enough that you went to them. You actually ate with them. It was the whole idea of eating Gentile food cooked in Gentile pots, uncleansed pots, ceremonially dirty pots, that made entering a Gentile house so objectionable to Jewish Christians. The Gentiles paid no attention whatsoever to trying to eat according to the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. So these zealous Jews viewed Peter's eating Gentile food cooked in Gentile pots, served on Gentile utensils in a Gentile home, absolutely outrageous. They were livid that he would do this. They were shocked. They were appalled that Peter would do such a thing. And this was exactly the kind of thinking that God had gone after and attacked when he had given Peter the vision of the sheet full of clean and unclean animals coming down out of heaven. That's exactly what God was going after. The Lord was telling Peter that the old Mosaic dietary laws had now been rescinded. They no longer were in effect. They were no longer in force. Confronting someone with sincerity doesn't necessarily mean that you're that someone's enemy. You can confront them without being their enemy. And the people who had confronted Peter were sincerely upset that he had done what he had done, that he had violated the religious standards that both he and they had grown up with and lived with and observed all of their lives. And they were well within their rights to confront Peter the way they did. It would do a lot of Christians good to do what they had done. Christians who don't confront fellow believers who violate the Christian faith should do so. And they should do it directly, not write them a letter, not talk about them behind their back. They should go right to them and confront them. That was a very admirable thing these people had done. It showed their courage. These brave souls went right to this intimidating individual, the man who was the leading apostle, the apostle Peter, and said, you did this. Why did you do this? If we would do that humbly and gently, the whole church would be better off. Fortunately, Peter handled their confrontation properly. And that brings us to principle two. Humble, non-defensive response to such direct confrontation. Now think a minute about how Peter could have reacted. Do you know who you're talking to? I am. Peter's the name. I'm the one to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. I'm the leading apostle. I'm the leader of the other apostles. I'm the one to whom Jesus said, feed my sheep. You're a sheep. I'm a shepherd. How dare you question my authority in all of this? That's what he could have said. That's not what he said. If Peter had been the original pope, as some folks think he was, that's exactly how he would have reacted. But instead, Peter responded in a humble, non-defensive way, as if he really did owe his challengers an explanation for what he had done. He was very patient with them, knowing that they were sincerely struggling with this issue. This wasn't something they were making up to try to manipulate him in some way or try to show that he's not all he's cracked up to be or that he's got feet of clay. They're not doing that. These people are honestly struggling with a fundamental disruption of the religious status quo, and they ask questions, and they should, and he should answer them. And Peter does answer them. He's very patient in answering them because he loves them, and love like that is patient. It goes the extra mile to help the struggling believer understand the truth and respond to it properly. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Peter's answer is gentle, and it's humble. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be patient when someone's attacking me? I mean, I've got to defend myself, don't I? Well, if you're operating in the flesh, you definitely will. It's the knee-jerk reaction to do so. But if you're operating in the Spirit, you can allow love to overcome your feelings of need for self-defense. And Peter does. Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. I like commentator Albert Barnes' statement here. He says this, a simple and unvarnished statement of the facts is actually the best way of disarming prejudice and silencing opposition. And that's exactly what Peter did. If, when we get into an argument, we can just simply state the facts, not letting our emotions take over the debate, we'll have a much better chance of settling the argument amicably. Luke says he explained to them in orderly sequence. Orderly sequence refers to facts arranged in chronological order, a succession of historical facts. This happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. It demonstrates a respect for and a concern for facts rather than opinions. It represents a commitment to truth, believing that facts are a clear and accurate reflection of truth. A lot of people find facts boring and prefer to spice things up with their own opinions, no matter how inflammatory those opinions might be. But if you're looking to resolve misunderstanding and settle disagreement, stick with the facts. Your opinions really don't matter at that point. Peter's explanation of why he stayed with, ate with, and baptized Gentiles was a straightforward narration of observable, measurable, even accountable facts, historical facts. In verses 5 through 7, Peter was saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, fact. No opinion, fact. And in a trance, I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. All facts. No opinions, just facts. And I also heard a voice saying to me, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Fact. He just presents facts to them. He doesn't try to persuade them of it. Of those facts. He just says these are the facts. Now, when you think about it, a skeptic could have said to Peter at this point, well, Peter, who else saw your vision? Are we just supposed to take your word for it that God actually told you to violate the Mosaic law? Did he tell you to violate the same law that we and our forefathers have been living with and by for the last 15 centuries? I mean, think about that. The American legal system has been around for 2.5 centuries. That's a pittance compared to the 15 centuries of the Mosaic law that these people had been living under. Are you saying to us, Peter, that God revealed to you, a mere fisherman from nowhere in Galilee, his plan to change what Moses told us a millennium and a half ago? Who in the world do you think you are, Peter? They didn't say that. They were thinking that. And that would be a good question. That's a question Peter should answer. Where did you get this stuff, Peter? Are we supposed to just go along with you on this? Peter's smart enough to know they could ask that. They could say that. But the truth is that that's what God had told him. That's all he's got, the truth. So he simply tells it. He doesn't become self-defensive. He assumes these are sincere men of goodwill, really struggling with a real issue, and they should be struggling with it, and they are, and that they are not going to automatically disregard everything he says just because it seems unlikely. He deals with them in Christian love and trust, assuming they'll do the same to him. Trusting that he's telling them the truth, not making this stuff up for some inscrutable motive. So when we've got disagreements, they can be resolved. But to resolve these disagreements, direct confrontation must be met with humble, non-defensive response. That's what happened here. The confrontation was necessary. The non-defensive response was absolutely vital. And that brings us to principle 3, reliance on God's sovereignty. In taking the approach we've just seen, Peter relied on God's sovereignly working in the hearts of his challengers, giving them an open mind, open enough to even contemplate this thing that seems so terribly unlikely, that God, after 15 centuries, is changing his law. And now his words spotlight God's sovereignty in orchestrating the very events that had led up to this meeting between the Gentiles and Peter in Cornelius' house. Peter has a strong, practical faith in the sovereignty of God. He really has that down pat. He understands that. God is sovereign. What happens can only happen if God allows it to happen. He understands that. But even he struggles with the changes God had asked him to implement. Even he choked over the thought of eating unclean meat or going into the house of a Gentile. In verse 8, Peter says, "But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Peter is saying that he had been just as opposed to fraternizing with Gentiles as these challengers of his still were. But God had changed his mind. God had given him a vision. And just to really press the point home, God had given him the same vision 3 times, one right after another. It was as if God were saying, "And I really mean this, Peter. I know it's hard for you to accept, but I really mean it. Now listen and do it." Peter is vicariously taking his listeners now through that same process. He's putting them there on that roof in Joppa, praying along with him and helping them see the vision even as it occurs. He's taking them through the process so that they will inevitably come to the same conclusion he came to. God wants to include Gentiles in the church. He wants to save Gentiles. The key idea he wants to communicate is that all of this was the doing of sovereign God, not his doing. He didn't come up with this stuff. He wasn't bored on an afternoon trying to figure out what to do, and he came up with a new version of the Mosaic Law. This was God doing this. He's simply the reporter. He's not the actor. He's the reporter. He's not the one who is doing the thing. He's the one who's reporting what God is doing. Verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened 3 times. And everything was drawn back up into the sky." The vision Peter saw was repeated 3 times. And now Luke, the author, the writer of Acts, has repeated this story 3 times. There was the original telling of it when we first read about it. Then Peter went to Joppa, and he retold the whole story to Cornelius before at the beginning of his sermon. And now he's back up in Jerusalem and he's repeating it again to his challenger, saying, "This is just unlikely, Peter." Peter goes back to the whole thing. Now, when the Holy Spirit allows someone or inspires someone, as he did Luke, to do something or say something 3 times, it means, listen, this is extremely important. God is not holy. The angels, the seraphim, in Acts 6, in Isaiah 6, said God is holy, holy, holy. Get it. Understand it. This is crucial. God is really, really, really holy. You better understand that. That had better be the starting place of your theology about God. This repetition indicates the theological significance of the event that had occurred here. The church's whole outreach to Gentiles was at stake. And that was a crucial step in God's redemptive plan. If Jerusalem's Christians, Jewish Christians, had continued to oppose Gentile evangelism, then Jesus' great commission would never have been fulfilled. He said, "You shall go to all the nations," and they wouldn't have, because there's Gentiles in all those nations, and who wants to go to the Gentiles? They wouldn't have done it. Moreover, Christianity would have been forever limited and viewed as a rabble-rousing splinter sect of Judaism rather than its own faith. And the fact of the matter is, because most of us here today are Gentile Christians, we wouldn't be here today. The gospel would not have reached us. This was a crucial event in the history of the church. The threefold telling of this story also testifies to something else. It tells us how important it was to Luke. Why? Luke is a Gentile. He wouldn't have been there either, telling the story. To a great extent, God's sovereignty here is seen most clearly in the timing of all these events. And we see that, for example, in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Peter says, "And behold," and whenever you see that word behold, it means here's a surprise. "At that moment, at that split second, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. At that very moment, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." What are the chances that at this very moment, Peter's sitting there, having had this vision repeated to him three times, and he's trying to figure out why in the world God would want him to eat unclean flesh, something he's never done before in his whole life, something he hoped never to do, and God just told him to do it, and he's sitting there trying to figure it out, and just as he's sitting there at that split second, he hears three voices down below of three unclean Gentiles saying, "Please come with us and go to the house of an unclean Gentile," something he's probably never done either. And the Holy Spirit chimes in at that point and says, "Go ahead, Peter, do it." God had made it very clear that his sovereign hand was behind all of this, seamlessly orchestrating the events to accomplish his own purpose. And the split-second timing could not possibly have been that coincidental. Something was going on. God was doing something sovereignly, very, very significant, almost so significant it was hard to believe. No one could have blamed Peter for believing the Holy Spirit really was telling him the dietary laws were rescinded and telling him to go to the house of a Gentile, unlikely as that would have seemed under any other circumstances. The settling of our own disagreements gets a lot easier when everybody involved in the disagreement remembers that God is sovereign, that this disagreement is something God has allowed. He's still in charge. He's still on the throne. And he will even use this dispute, if we can handle it properly, for a good purpose that will bless us, each one. Principle 4, the testimony of trustworthy witnesses. Again, verse 12. Peter says, "And these six men," and he probably pointed to the six men sitting there in that room with him, who had gone with him from Joppa down to Caesarea. "And these six men also went with me, and we entered the man's house." Six men. Deuteronomy 19:15 taught that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a fact shall be confirmed. Peter had doubled that number. He had six witnesses. They had heard Cornelius' statement about seeing and hearing an angel in a vision, and they could testify to what Peter had said, Cornelius had said, corroborating Cornelius' statement. Whenever there's disagreement in the church, the testimony of trustworthy witnesses can be absolutely invaluable, helping us to sort out what's true from what's not true, what's absolutely factual from that which is simply opinion. What is essential and belongs in the Word of God is a basic truth and a doctrine as opposed to that which is just simply a human preference. Witnesses can help us do that. I'm not talking about gossips spreading rumors behind people's backs, but people who can attest to the veracity and the integrity of those who are telling the truth, even when they're doing so, can get them on the wrong side of somebody else who has his own little private agenda and wants them to side with him. These people are people of character who say, "No, that didn't happen. I think he believes it happened, but it really didn't happen. But this did happen." Someone who can say, "This is the truth. These are the facts. Everything else may be somebody's imagination." Now, for the next three verses, Peter's going to use the word "us" to include the witnesses with himself. Look at verse 13. "And he," Peter's talking here, and he's talking about is Cornelius. "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" So the six witnesses with Peter could verify Cornelius' testimony about what the angel had said to Cornelius in the vision. He had said that Peter would come to him with words by which, if he and his whole household believed them, they would be saved from the evils of their previous condition. What evils? Paganism. the hopeless darkness and ignorance of paganism, something that some of us saw last Friday night on Halloween when we went uptown, just people lost and caught and trapped in the hopelessness and the darkness of this world's sin. The wicked values taught by the world, especially the world of a soldier, can be a very dark world. The despair of being enslaved to sin and cut off from God, they would be saved from all of these things. The hopeless prospect of being condemned and consigned to hell forever with no possibility of anything else, they would be saved from that too if they would listen to what Peter had to say when he got there. Now, I want to stress something. When the angel used the phrase, "you and your household," he was not telling them that there is such a thing as household salvation, the family plan of salvation. One person believes in Jesus and the whole family gets credit for that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: under the leadership and guidance of Cornelius, each member of his household had individually repented and believed in Jesus. There is no household plan. In Acts 10:2, Luke said of Cornelius that he feared God with all his household, which means every single individual in that house feared God. God's sovereign election, matched up with Cornelius' faithful piety, had brought each individual member of that family and that household, including the servants, to a point of repentance, and beyond that, to a point of faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:48, we read that they were all baptized, which means Peter must have examined each one of them and talked to each one of them and come to the conclusion each one of them really, truly is saved. If they were not saved, Peter would not have baptized them. They were each one individually born again. And that's because there is no family plan to salvation. Nobody gets in on the coattails of someone else who's going to heaven. Each individual personally has to negotiate the waters of salvation on his own. Each person individually has to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he has to respond in a humble way saying, I really am unsaved. I really am unclean before God. I've really displeased him. I've really been in revolt against him. I really am a sinful person who needs to find some way of being forgiven for his sinfulness, and each individual must look to Jesus Christ by faith to find that forgiveness. Nobody gets in on someone else's repentance and faith. In verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." Remarkably here, Peter just completely skips over his own sermon. He doesn't say anything about what he preached in Cornelius' house. Why? Because his purpose is not to draw attention to himself. It's to draw attention to the fact that God is the one who is at work here, saving these Gentiles. And now Peter has come to his main point. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as, or exactly as, he did upon us at the beginning. He fell upon these Gentiles exactly in the same way he fell upon us Jews back there at Pentecost. The very same things that had happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house had happened to the Jews in the upper room on Pentecost, which means the Spirit fell on believers, and his falling was manifest and proven in all the same extraordinary, miraculous ways, including people speaking in languages they had never spoken before, suddenly having the knowledge of that language. The implication of Peter's words to the Jews here is Gentiles are just as saved as we are, and therefore they have just as much right to expect to be welcomed into the fellowship of the church as we are, not as second-class citizens. Now, Peter says the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And that's the word, fell. He fell on the Gentiles. Luke uses that same word in Acts 10:44 to describe his descending into the room where the Gentiles were and indwelling them. He fell on them. In Acts 2:2, you don't see that actual word that the Holy Spirit fell, but you certainly get the implication. In Acts 2:2 on Pentecost, we read, "Suddenly there came from heaven." Well, if something comes from heaven, what direction does it come from? Down. He fell down. "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the idea of falling or fell conveys the notion of the Holy Spirit suddenly being poured out like water from heaven and filling up the whole house where the believers were gathered, immersing them in the Holy Spirit's influence, drowning them, if you will. So it's no wonder that Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's like we're little fish once in a while getting a drink of the water that we're swimming in. We are in the Holy Spirit. And it's no wonder that he tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled. Go ahead and fill yourself up with the Holy Spirit in which you live. These are things which the six men from Joppa had all witnessed in Cornelius' house. The trustworthy testimony of godly witnesses can also play an important role in our own settling of our own disputes. People who can say, yes, that did happen. No, that did not actually happen. And that brings us to principle five, correspondence with God's word. Because a person can witness to something and be wrong, but if what he's witnessing to corresponds with what God's word says, we can rely on it. If you want to win an argument with me, you're going to have to prove to me that what you're saying does not contradict the word of God. All of our disagreements should be subjected to the authority of God's word. And it is just so discouraging when you present an argument from God's word to someone when you're having a debate with them, and not only do they not acknowledge that what you just said is accurate or an accurate reflection and interpretation of what Scripture says, they just ignore it altogether as if it didn't matter. It shouldn't. The word of God should have authority. That should be the final authority in deciding our disputes and debates. Peter appeals to that authority, the word of God, but in his case, he appeals to the living word of God, the words of Jesus himself in verse 16. Peter says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Peter remembered that Jesus had compared John's baptism in water with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come after Christ's ascension into heaven. Commentators who believe in baptism by sprinkling appeal to this passage. And they say this proves that because the Holy Spirit came down and was falling or sprinkling on people, that therefore when we baptize people in water, we should sprinkle them. We should pour a little water on their head, just as the Holy Spirit was poured out on these Christians. But as we've just seen, the Holy Spirit wasn't sprinkled on their heads. The Holy Spirit inundated them. When the Spirit came, his being poured out resulted in his filling the whole room with the sound of wind as an evidence of his presence in every square inch of that room, surrounding, immersing, and enveloping believers in his manifest presence. I don't think sprinkling is the proper mode. It won't affect your salvation if you were sprinkled, but if you're going to be obedient to the Lord, I think you need to be immersed, because that's what's happened here. Moreover, if John the Baptist sprinkled people, what in the world was the purpose of doing it at the River Jordan? Any old clay pot full of water could accomplish that. No, it had to be enough body of water to get them down into it. Not to mention the fact that the word baptizo means to immerse or to dip. But that's not Peter's main point here. Peter's main point was that Jesus had prophesied believers would be immersed in the Holy Spirit just as John's disciples had been immersed in water. And that's what had happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and that's what these six witnesses had seen happen in Cornelius' house when the Holy Spirit came in and indwelt the Gentiles. It all corresponded with God's word as revealed in Christ's prophecy. And whatever other apostles might have been there could have said, yeah, that's true. I do remember Jesus saying that he would baptize us in the Holy Spirit just as John baptized people in water. Now, just to review quickly, if we're going to find a settlement to our disagreements that is positive and productive, it's got to start with a direct confrontation of the issues that doesn't skirt around them or write letters or do any of those nonsensical things. It just goes from Christian to Christian, face to face, and it tries to sort out the issue. And it's conf- The confrontation is met by a humble, non-defensive response, and a reliance on God's sovereignty and the testimony of trustworthy witnesses who are saying things that correspond with God's word, not coming up with their own ideas. And then principle number six, reasonable conclusions. Reasonable, logical conclusions. The word therefore in verse 17. Always throughout the New Testament, whenever you see that word therefore, it's the Greek word un. Un means here comes a reasonable conclusion of everything I've just said. I've said all of this and now I'm going to tie it all together into a conclusion. It's going to be a logical, reasonable conclusion. Verse 17. If God therefore, or more faithfully to the original wording and the order of words in the text, if therefore God gave to them the same gift, what gift? The Holy Spirit. As he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If disagreements in the church are to be resolved, reasonable people must resolve them reasonably by reaching reasonable conclusions, and here's the key, together. Reaching reasonable conclusions together that they can both agree to because they're so eminently, powerfully reasonable. This conclusion Peter comes to is so reasonable that he shows that not to go along with it, not to surrender to the conclusion, is to oppose and resist God, and that's the most unreasonable, illogical, absurd thing anybody could do. You can't oppose God. He's sovereign. God had made his will abundantly clear by giving Gentiles the Holy Spirit and doing it in such a way everybody knew they had received the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, God included Gentiles in the church. I didn't particularly agree with it at the beginning, but how was I supposed to hinder God from doing what God wanted to do? Would you guys try to stop God from doing something? Reasonable, logical conclusion? No way. I'm not that dumb. Well, we can agree on that then. Principle number seven. Expectation of positive results. Now, I know your bulletin sermon notes say positive results. I should have written and did not. You can write it in for me in your sermon notes. Expectation of positive results. And it needs to be an expectation that permeates everything we've said so far. In other words, this whole process, which involves something that we don't like doing, confronting people, needs to be done in the confidence that it's going to produce something in the end, something really good. God's going to use this debate, even this dispute, maybe even this dissension, if we just faithfully work our ways through it, do the work to get through it according to his will, it's going to produce something positive that we're all going to be blessed by, we're all going to benefit by. When direct confrontation is met with a non-defensive response in which the parties rely on God's sovereignty and the testimony of trustworthy witnesses, and when they submit to everything to the authority of God and seek reasonable conclusions together, then we can expect wonderful, positive results. And this conversation, this disagreement, this debate that was going on produced some really wonderful results. First of all, the church's unity was reinforced. Secondly, God was glorified. And thirdly, believers came to some new realizations, some new and important insights they hadn't had before. Verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Result number one. Church unity was reinforced as Peter's challengers quieted down, relinquishing their position and embracing Peter's. And boy, is that ever a politically incorrect statement. You see, if you go that route, you end up saying, he was right, he was wrong. No. Man, you realize you just ruined that man's whole self-concept? You told him he was wrong. Don't do that. But that's what happened here. They said, we're wrong. We're taking Peter's side on this. We're convinced he's right. And at that moment, a split in the church was avoided. And Christians trusted one another once again. You see, that was the issue. The breakdown in trust. Peter, are you trying to get us to believe God reversed everything Moses said about the dietary law through you? I don't trust you for that. Well, suddenly they did. The breach was healed. The trust was reestablished. They now believed in the same thing. Once again, together, their beliefs had changed. They had followed Peter, and now they believed, they caught up, and they believed what Peter believed. Without doctrinal unity, there can be no true unity in the church. And now there was doctrinal unity once again. It had been reestablished because they were now in full agreement with what Peter was teaching. First result, church unity wasn't simply reestablished and reinforced, it was strengthened. Result number two, God was glorified as believers praised Him for what only He could have done, save Gentiles. These Jews thought it was impossible to save Gentiles, most of them. This completely changed Jewish Christians' view of what the church was all about and what the gospel was all about. It was not simply a local phenomenon centered there in Jerusalem. It was a worldwide phenomenon. And they were understanding this all of a sudden. God is going to save the whole world. You know, the gospel is going to go to the whole world. Until they had come to this realization, they could never have really evangelized Gentiles in earnest. There would always have been a thought, well, there's really no point to this because, after all, they are Gentiles. But they were going to be absolutely amazed as this Gentile church at Antioch soon sprung up. And Gentiles were being saved on a scale these Jews never could have imagined. Never. They'd never seen anything like that. Result number three. The church gained new theological insight. What new theological insight did they gain? That God grants repentance as a gift, that it's not something people come up with on their own. That unless the Holy Spirit grants a person repentance, he will never repent. They recognized that only God could have granted repentance to these Gentiles. And the repentance was absolutely essential for them to become saved. Why can't people repent? Because they don't have that capacity. Men are born in their sin. They're born spiritually blind, spiritually dead, with no capacity for doing anything other than rationalizing away their sinfulness or toning it down so it doesn't look as bad as it really is. But they have no capacity for saying, I am appalled at what I see of myself. It scares me, and I pray that you'll forgive me for it, God. I repent of it. We can't do that. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, gives that to a man, he can't do that on his own. Well, how do you teach a Jew that repentance is not something he can work out himself since he's been trying to do everything on his own power, by his own power all of his life? You do it to Gentiles and they say, oh, I get it now. There's no way they could have repented, those Gentile spiritual lowlifes. Of course it was a miracle given them by God. Once they had that straight, they could now internalize it and say, you know what? I repented the same way. It was a gift given to me by God. The light came on for the Jews because the Gentiles had repented. Praise God. Disagreement was resolved in the proper way. And as Woodrow Wilson once said, they all got together again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you used what could and would have been disastrous apart from your involvement in the whole process. You used it to bring about good results, your own glorification first and foremost. An understanding of what the church was all about, a reinforcement of the unity within the church, and a new understanding of our absolute dependence upon your grace to grant us the very things by which our souls are saved, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that these young new Christians in this new church had the spiritual and moral integrity to work through a difficult process. We thank you that Luke, the Gentile himself, had the wisdom to write all this down and to write it three times to emphasize its importance to us as believers. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that our very salvation is a gift from you. And the greatest gift of all entailed the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to atone for our sins, so that there would be some basis on which we could be forgiven and you could remain just. We thank you for having accomplished that in your gracious goodness, in your love for us, we who really don't deserve anything from you, and it's amazing to us that we would even catch your eye, that you would be even mindful of us. You are a splendid God. You are a gracious and good God. We thank you for having treated us in such a kind way. We thank you, too, for the great gift, the greatest and the most indescribable gift of all, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die for our sins. Our hearts are full of gratitude. Help us to show you that gratitude by doing the very things that Peter and his challengers did, dealing with dissension or disagreement within the church in a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as they prepare to serve communion. And as they do prepare, I would ask you to think in your own heart, is there anyone with whom I haven't gone to the effort, gone through the work, had the courage to deal with a disagreement the way these men did? Go ahead and pass out the bread, men, if you would. Is there anyone who I need to talk with and get these things sorted out? Knowing that if we do it, if I do it humbly and he does it humbly or she does it humbly and we work through this process, we can both come out far ahead with the blessings of the Lord upon our lives as a result of it. Meanwhile, I just need to get things right with him to make him or her understand this is not a personal thing. This, I didn't mean to attack you personally. I may have done that. If there is that, then in your own heart right now, talk to the Lord about it and resolve that you're going to do that. You're going to get this thing right so that there's not some discord, some uncomfortable silence between the two of you, and that you can then sit down and work these things out together. Bow your head and talk to the Lord about it even now as you prepare to take communion. Lord Jesus, examine our hearts, we pray. Where there is sin, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would convict our hearts. Where we have wounded a brother or a sister in Christ needlessly, drive the seriousness of that wound home to our hearts. Where we have refused forgiveness, refused to reestablish the relationship with someone who has wounded us or attacked us, where we have set up a defensive shield that is much intended to bar them and keep them out as it is to defend ourselves, we confess those things to you. Make us loving. Make us patient. Make us earnest and sincere so that when issues like these come up, we can work through them and both grow. Both come to a greater understanding of your will for our lives. Both be reminded that we must forgive because we've been forgiven so much. And if we withhold forgiveness, you will withhold forgiveness. Give us the courage, we pray, to be honest with one another and yet to be gentle with one another. That through the hard work of discussion and coming to solutions regarding disagreements, you can teach us. Enable us to do this in the confidence that you are indeed a sovereign God, that you've allowed these things, that you've given them to us as a challenge, then in accepting the challenge and working through the hard work of finding agreement, we will grow. And we will grow more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for having spilled your blood and having allowed your body to be subjected to the unfair mistreatment and abuse of vicious men, that you might die. They didn't know it, but they were simply the means to a divine and sovereign purpose, the salvation of God's elect, the salvation of those who would believe. You knew that. And yet, the separation from God had to be torturous for you. We thank you for doing it. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We confess our sins to you because we don't want to trample on your blood. We don't want to take you for granted or abuse your grace. Forgive us as we confess our sins to you, we pray. Accept our praise and our worship and our thanks for your terrible sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Men, go ahead and pass out the cup if you would. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord God, we praise you that you looked on Jesus and pardoned us. We thank you that you made such a terrible sacrifice out of your love for people who deserve nothing from you but your disdain and your wrath. You are a gracious God, and our Savior is a heroic, loving, wonderful Savior whom we love. Accept our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together.